In Genesis chapter 15, look with me at verse 17. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Let's pray. Our God, we are again grateful to you for saving us and calling us to yourself. We're thankful that we can sing and recount what happened, that you would bring us into a covenant relationship with you. And Father, now we are thankful for your word which describes these things. And so as we look today at the way you work through covenant, Father, might our hearts and affections grow in our love for you as we see your sovereign plan, your working from before time began, to call out a people to yourself, to make them your treasured possession, that they might live to the praise of your glory. Help us now as we open your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are, this summer we have jumped all over the place, kind of, but we're concluding today our study in the book of Genesis. A number of weeks ago, I preached in Genesis 12, and I had this idea that I could preach Genesis 12, 15, and 17 in 1 week. That is an impossible task. So Jess graciously allowed me to preach Genesis 15 to you today. If you recall, again, this is hard, but when we were looking at Genesis chapter 12, we saw the sovereign grace of God in Abram's life calling him out, and then he makes a promise to him. And remember, there's three parts to that promise: that God would make Abraham into a great nation, that he would have a descendants as great as the sand on the sea or the stars in heaven. And then he made this promise that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we realize that ultimately that blessing comes in Jesus Christ. So today we're going to pick up in chapter 15. And the reason why I think that this is, again, our goal in Genesis was to lay a worldview foundation. So we see the problem with the world, sin. And we see God's calling himself a people from those sinners. And Genesis 15 is super important because it lays a foundation for one of the most important concepts in all of Scripture, and that is God's covenantal relationship with his people. Okay? So what we're going to do today is we're going to start in Genesis 15, and we're going to look at the covenant God makes with Abram, and then we're going to trace that theme kind of throughout Scripture. Okay? And then we're going to try and wrap all this up, because it's going to be primarily somewhat informational at the beginning. And then we're going to try and wrap it up and say, okay, what does this mean for me? How do I make any application? How do I respond to this truth? This is also, I think, important, as last week Jess introduced this short series we're doing on asking the question, how can I know that I'm a Christian? The assurance of salvation we can have. This is an essential part of that, because we understand that in salvation, when I am saved, I am brought into a covenant relationship with God, okay? So first of all, I just want to ask this question and define for us, what is a covenant? We have to have this as kind of our foundation. And we see in verse 18 of chapter 15 that the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, this is not the first time in Scripture that we've seen a covenant. If you remember back to our study with Noah, back in chapters 8 and 9, the Lord there makes a covenant to never again destroy the earth with a flood. And then, if you recall, and you do every time it rains and you see the sign in the sky, the bow, God gave a sign a reminder of his covenant that he had made, promising to never again destroy the earth by a flood. So here's a definition of covenant. And this is a broad definition, and then we'll narrow it down. But a covenant is simply a commitment or a contract, an agreement between two parties. So any two people can enter into a covenant relationship. But we can clarify, for our purposes of what we're going to be doing here, clarify our definition of covenant a little bit more. And I've got this definition from a guy named Samuel Renahan. It's helpful. And he says this: a covenant is a commitment between God and man with divine sanctions. That is, God determines the nature of the commitment. Okay? So a covenant is a commitment between God and man with divine sanctions. That is, God determines the nature of the covenant. So what he's saying is that in a covenant, God commits himself to man and dictates how man receives that which is promised in the covenant. Okay? So, and then just like we see in human covenants, especially in Old Testament times, those covenants were confirmed with an oath and a sign. Now, in Scripture, we see two types of covenants. We see what we call conditional and unconditional covenants, okay? The covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, what we call the Mosaic Covenant, is a conditional covenant. That is, the blessings that they received in the covenant, the blessings that were promised to them, were conditioned upon those whom the Lord had covenanted with, keeping the terms of the covenant. Look with me at Exodus chapter 19, and you'll see this clearly. Verses 5 through 6, the Lord says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." There's the condition. If you obey, if you keep my covenant, here's the promise: "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So there we see the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that the Lord made with the nation of Israel, we call a conditional covenant. That covenant was confirmed with blood. Chapter 24, verse 3. Moses came down and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. So they just reiterated the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And all the people answered with one voice, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Okay? And then we see later on, verses 6 through 8, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." So it's a conditional covenant. God covenants with his people and says, upon your obedience, there is blessing. When you disobey, there is consequence for it. Much of the Old Testament is concerned with this covenant and Israel's transgression of it. That's why we have so many of the prophets that are prophesying, that are speaking the truth of the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel. They're saying, you've transgressed God's covenant, and judgment is surely coming. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we read this: "In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser," good name, "king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Israel, king of Assyria, carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." And get this: "Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed." So the history of Old Testament Israel: there's a covenant that's been made. They transgress the covenant, and ultimately judgment comes. The Lord set these parameters of the covenant, and he set the consequences for breaking it. So that's a conditional covenant, okay? But then we also see unconditional covenants throughout Scripture. And that's where we're going to move now, because that's what we see with God's covenant made with this man, Abram. God's covenant with Abram, it is his commitment to do what he has said. So again, you'll recall in Genesis 12, what was the promise that he made? Abram was a pagan living in the land of Ur, and God calls him out and says, Abram, in spite of who you are, you're nothing. There's nothing special in you, but I choose to place my blessing on you. And he makes those promises to him. And all of these promises, if we remember back in chapter 12, was there any condition upon Abram? Did he have to work in order to attain the covenant promises? No. We read he simply believed God. That's what we read in chapter 15. All of these things God promised Abram with no conditions. Abram was simply to believe. Now, what I want us to notice, and this is the thing that really jumped out to me as I was looking at this, the Abrahamic covenant is not located just to one passage. It's really spread across Abraham's life. And there are three occasions where the Lord, through a covenant sign and an oath, confirms the commitment he has made to Abraham. So we are going to look at those three events. First, in chapter 15, look in verse 7. If you recall, between chapter 12 and chapter 15, there's a number of years and things that have happened. Abram has not yet received the promise that God had made to him. And so in verse 5, God reiterates his promise that I will give you a multitude of descendants. And then it says in verse 6, he believed the Lord, it counted to him as righteousness. And in verse 7, we'll pick up here, and he said to him, the Lord said, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here in this, what we call a covenant, or this cutting covenant, and covenant means to cut, but this one specifically, it was a covenant, this picture, was one that two nations often would enter into, and it helps us understand what's going on here. But what would happen is usually you would have a powerful kingdom that would come, and there would be a less powerful kingdom, and they would enter into a covenant. The more powerful kingdom would delineate the terms of this covenant, saying this is what you will agree to abide by. And so in this act, the lesser power would agree to the terms of the covenant and say, If I break this covenant, then what we have done to these animals in severing them in half, you do to me. But what makes this covenant so remarkable as we think about what God does here, he makes a covenant promise to Abram, I will bless you, and then he says, I'm going to give you a sign, splits these animals in half, and then we notice who walks between these two animals, or between these animals split in half. The flaming pot, or the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. God enters into covenant with Abram, and only God walks through these animals. The curse for the transgression of the covenant falls upon God. God has committed himself to fulfill this promise here specifically of land to Abram's descendants, and he has taken on himself the full responsibility and weight of the covenant. So when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant being unconditional, first of all, the land promise, the sign God gives, he is saying, this is conditioned upon me. I will keep the terms of the covenant. Look at chapter 17 now, okay? Because what we're seeing is in these three promises, there's essentially three different signs that accompany each one of these things. So in chapter 17, again, a number of years have gone by. Abram is now 99 years old. Still, he has not received all the things that God has promised to him. And so here in chapter 17, what we see is that the Lord gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision, or the sign of circumcision. And this physical sign, what we're going to see, is that this will mark out the nation of Israel as a specific people group. Okay? Look at verse 4. God says to Abram, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And then flip down to verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, so in this chapter, what we're seeing is a physical sign given that will mark out the physical descendants of Abraham. And we also see that through these descendants would come one day the promised blessing to the world, the promised offspring. Look at verse 7. He says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That's an important verse because Paul explains what is meant in that verse for us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And Paul says, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So God gives this physical sign that will, one, mark out the nation of Israel as a particular people, but through the growth of that nation, one day a specific offspring will come, Christ. Much of the book of Galatians and several places in the New Testament, it's made very clear that this act of circumcision amongst the Jewish people was it did not make a circumcised person a recipient of the covenant of promise of this offspring. They did not, what I mean by that is they did not receive their righteousness. It was not imputed to them by virtue of their circumcision, by this physical sign, by their just being the nation of Israel. They did not inherit the blessing of the promised offspring. One commentator said this. He said, God makes his covenant of promise with the one seed, Christ, and embraces others only as they are identified with and represented by Christ. And so what we saw back in chapter 15 and verse 6 is that it's through faith that righteousness is imputed. It is through faith that one receives the blessing that comes through Abraham, Christ. Okay, so it's only through faith is this received. If you go to Romans chapter 4, we're not going to look at the whole thing, but I'm going to summarize a little bit of it. Paul asked the rhetorical question in Romans chapter 4, when was faith imputed to Abraham? When was righteousness counted to him? He says, was it before or after he was circumcised? Well, we can read the text and we see 15 verse 6, he believed the Lord and it counted to him as righteousness. And then years later, the Lord gives him the sign of circumcision. And so Paul answers, clearly, it was before he was circumcised that righteousness was imputed to him. And in chapter 3, he also makes this clear. When he says that God justifies not just those who have been physically circumcised, he's saying God justifies not just the Israelites, but God's imputation of righteousness does not come through the keeping of rituals, but through faith. So he says in chapter 3, verse 30, God will justify the circumcised and the uncircumcised through faith. And then back in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul clarifies again, and he says that this sign that was given in Genesis 17 was given as a seal of the righteousness that Abram Abraham had by faith before he was circumcised. Therefore, Abraham is the father of all who believe without being circumcised. But the Jews stumbled over this, did they not? They came to see their identity as the physical descendants of Abraham as the key. They thought that that was the thing that would justify them before God. They included, therefore, circumcision, which was part of this covenant, as part of their law keeping. And Paul makes it very clear that under the new covenant, ethnic identity means nothing. So in Galatians 5 and verse 6, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So he's saying ethnic identity, a person's identity as a descendant of Abraham, did not get any one step closer to salvation. It simply meant that they were the channel through which God's blessings to the world would come. And you can read that in Romans chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 9. So in chapters 15 and 17, there are two signs we've seen that confirm God's covenant to Abraham to make him into a great nation, to give his descendants land, and then through him and his descendants to bring blessing to the world. Now, turn with me to chapter 22. I want to look at one last thing. Chapter 22, you'll recall, records for us the Lord's instruction to Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. And Abraham obeys the Lord, and he believes God, and he believes that God will be faithful to his covenant. And so if you look in verse 8, because Abraham believed what God said, he was obedient, Isaac asks, "Where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham says, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And the writer of Hebrews helps us understand that, again, Abraham's faith was placed in God. He believed what God had covenanted with and what God had promised. And he says that Abraham believed that God would even raise Isaac from the dead. Okay? But here in this passage, we see again God confirm the covenant he has made. And here, it's not through an act of cutting, but on the very character of God is this promise reaffirmed. Let's start in verse 9. "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" And then notice, especially here starting in verse 15 down through verse 18, notice that God reaffirms this promise on his very character. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God swears by himself that he will bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's offspring. The writer of Hebrews helps us understand the surety of God swearing by himself and that he will be faithful to the covenant he has made. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "For when God," he's again referencing this passage, "for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. God makes an unconditional covenant. He makes a commitment. And God gives signs and seals, guarantees of what he has committed to. And the blessing comes to those who believe God, who place their faith in what God has said. Now, maybe this question has popped in your mind. You look at chapter 22 and you see, you're asking, how is this unconditional? Because God makes this covenant promise after Abraham had offered Isaac. Or what about if you go back to chapter 17, the Lord appears to Abraham and instructs him. He says, Abraham, walk blamelessly and keep my covenant. And then how is it an unconditional covenant when there's an instruction to keep the sign of circumcision? How is this unconditional? It seems like there's some sort of work that is being added to it. I'm not as good as explaining this, so listen to what John Piper says on this, and he will help you understand it better. He says, no one should jump to the conclusion that these things make the covenant of Abraham a covenant of works. So the sign of circumcision, Abraham's obedience. He says, works are deeds done in self-reliance to earn God's favor by showing oneself meritorious. But the obedience which Abraham had, though not perfect, was the inevitable outcome of his faith in God's gracious promise. He obeyed God and offered his only son Isaac on the altar, not to earn God's favor, but because he was so confident in God's promise to give him posterity through Isaac in spite of everything. And get this, obedience is the necessary outcome of truly trusting in God's promises. And so obedience is made a condition of inheriting God's promises, which are granted by grace and through faith. This means that the covenant of Abraham is just like the new covenant under which we live. For it too is conditional, not on works, but on the obedience of faith. John 3:36 says, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. In Hebrews 5:9, Christ became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The covenant of Abraham and the new covenant under which we live today are one covenant of grace, because in both, gracious promises are made to sinners who receive them through faith. A faith which banks so completely on the wisdom and power and love of God that it inevitably obeys his commands. So what he's saying is, he believes God and the natural outcome is that he obeys. It's not that Abraham is doing these things in a meritorious fashion to earn God's favor, but that he believes God and what he has said and that he will come through on it. So in summation of what we've seen, God's covenant to Abraham is God's commitment to do what he has promised by making Abraham's descendants into a great nation, giving them a specific land, and through Abraham's line, bringing Jesus Christ. And so this brings us to our final point. So we've asked the question, what is a covenant? We've seen what all was entailed in the Abrahamic covenant. And then thirdly, we understand we are covenant people. We are covenant people. The Abrahamic covenant, as we discussed, through the sign of circumcision, set apart a people group. And it was that specific nation of Israel. And like we mentioned, not all who entered into that covenant had the faith of Abraham. If you go back and read who he instructs to circumcise into the covenant, it was everybody. It was his physical descendants. It was all the slaves that they would have in their household. Anybody that was related was to be signed, was to have this physical sign done, but not all of them had the faith of Abraham. And as we looked, God entered into these specific people, the Israelites, in a covenantal relationship with the Mosaic covenant, a conditional covenant based upon their obedience. And that Mosaic covenant, in that God promised them superiority over the nations around them. And we saw that exercised when they removed the nations in the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and he promised them protection and possession of the land. And God spelled all these things out for them at Mount Sinai. But as we understand, that covenant was never meant to actually save people. Those who entered that covenant in order to be saved had to exercise faith in the promise of God, just as Abraham did. The true covenant people of God were those who believed God in faith, just as Abraham did, and then from that place obeyed the commands of God. Paul points this out in Romans chapter 9 when he says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." So he's saying just the physical the physical part of being an Israelite does not, he's saying here, mean that they belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are offspring. And he says this immediately after pointing out the blessing that the physical nation of Israel received. And they received that blessing because they were the channel through which God's blessings to the world would come. So he says in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So that Mosaic covenant, it served its purpose to mark out the physical nation of Israel and reveal sin. But as that's all that it did. And since that's all that it did, God had promised that one day a new covenant would be made. And this new covenant would be like the Abrahamic covenant. It would be entered into by faith. And this new covenant would not be one where laws were written on stone like at Sinai, but rather on hearts. And this new covenant would do what the old covenant could never do, and that would be give someone a new heart. And this new covenant would do what the old covenant could not do in regards to sin. It would finally and fully take away sin. Just as the Abrahamic covenant, in the establishment, the sign of it, blood was shed. And we read in Exodus 19 and in Exodus 24 that in the giving of the law, blood was poured out, marking the inauguration of that covenant. So too, the new covenant. And we understand Jesus is the blood sacrifice that establishes the new covenant. Every time that we partake in the Lord's Supper, we read from are reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that when Jesus, at the Last Supper, sitting down with his disciples, they're sharing the bread and the wine, and he says that in the picture of that is that his blood would be the blood shed to establish this new covenant, to inaugurate this new covenant. So it is inaugurated through Jesus' better blood sacrifice. And it's crucial that Jesus' blood was shed because blood was always a requirement for the atonement of sin. In Leviticus, the law stated this, said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." But Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, constantly contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant, points out that the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, could never take away sin. The taking away of sin is what we all need. And it can only come through a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And Jesus is that sacrifice. His blood takes away sin and inaugurates this new covenant. I'm not going to go to all these passages, but I'm just going to read. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel, promising, looking forward to this day that the new covenant will come, he says, "I will establish my covenant," meaning the new covenant, "I will establish my covenant when I atone for your sin." So this new covenant that the Lord promises will be marked by the Lord's cleansing of his people. Not the cleansing by bulls and goats that's only temporary, but the Lord will cleanse his people from their uncleanness. And you can look in Ezekiel 36 and see that. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the new covenant is better because it is enacted on better promises. And that with the coming of the new covenant, the old one becomes obsolete. It's no longer needed. Under the old covenant, sacrifices were continually offered that could never perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Those who had the faith of Abraham under the old covenant, who obeyed the law God had given and looked forward to the day when the offspring of Abraham would come, those ones were God's people. others who were in the covenant of Abraham only by lineage and identification to the nation through their circumcision and law keeping, they did not see the glory of the coming offspring like Abraham did. And Jesus encounters these people and challenges them frequently in his ministry. We're going to look at John chapter 8 and see this point. Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, with the Jews. And Jesus says to them, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Speaking physical offspring. I understand you Jews are physical offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. You are of your father, the devil. They answered him self-righteously, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So there you can see Jesus is challenging their identity, their physical identity is what they thought would make them righteous before God. And what Jesus is saying is that Abraham believed God and obeyed by faith. And Abraham looked forward by faith to the day of Christ. And that's the point Jesus is making. And we talked about it several weeks ago in Galatians chapter, or in Genesis chapter 12, that Paul says the phrase, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That was the gospel being preached to Abraham. Abraham believed God and obeyed by faith, looked forward by faith to the day of Christ. So the new covenant that Jesus inaugurates is better than the old. It, like the Abrahamic covenant, brings people in by faith. And that is how the blessing of the covenant is received, not by works. The new covenant is better because it gives us new hearts. Under the old covenant, there was even instruction that in the book of Deuteronomy where it says, you need to have your hearts circumcised. You need to have your hearts changed. But only the new covenant could finally and fully do that. The law is now written on our hearts. The new covenant is enacted on better promises, and because Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, that's why it's a better covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, it's comparing the tabernacle, the one not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then get this. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The great hope of the Christian is that through faith and faith alone, we enter into this new covenant where Christ has secured for us an eternal redemption. The blood shed to establish the new covenant, the blood of Christ, has finally and fully atoned for our sin. And this new unconditional covenant says that all whom God has called to himself, all whom he has chosen, they will receive the promised eternal inheritance. None are coming up short. So just as Abraham by faith believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, so also the righteousness of God is credited to us through faith in Christ. Last week, Pastor Jess talked about faith is it's a casting of yourself upon Christ. It's resting wholly in him, and that's what we do. We throw ourselves upon God and his ability to save us. So through faith, we are brought into a covenantal relationship with God. Quickly, I just have a couple points of application. What does this mean? How do we respond to this? First of all, and I don't know if I've clearly done it or not, but we see the continuity of Scripture and the continuity of God's redemptive plan, okay? As we look at God's working, we praise God for his wisdom, for his marvelous grace and redemption, for his power that is revealed in this. The Bible is not a collection of unconnected stories. It's not just about moral people or immoral people doing things. God has a consistent plan that from before time he set in motion, and he has carried that out. God has not changed his plan or his dealings with man. So a proper understanding of God's entering into covenant with man is essential to understanding the whole story of redemption, the whole story of God calling a specific people to himself. Paul's doxology in Romans 11, I think, is a fitting response. As we think about God's wisdom in covenanting with people, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Is not an unconditional covenant an inscrutable thing? Like, I can't wrap my mind around it. I praise God for that. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So as we think about God's unconditional covenant, I think the first response is praise and adoration. God, you are great. You are worthy to be praised for your working, for your wisdom in redemption. Secondly, understand this. God is faithful to the covenant he has made. He was faithful to the covenant he made with Israel at Sinai. When they broke it, there was judgment. When they obeyed, there is blessing. And through the coming of Christ, God has been faithful to his promise to Abraham that one day he would be a blessing to the nations of the world. We believe that just as God has shown himself faithful, he is and will be faithful to the new covenant of which we are a part. And that we have new hearts. The law of God is now written on us. We have the Spirit indwelling us as a sign and seal. And we also believe that God is yet going to fulfill his promise of a physical land to the nation of Israel. We believe that's true. It's an eternal covenant. So God is faithful to the covenants he has made. And then the third thing, we can have great assurance as Christians because the covenant God has entered into with us is an unconditional covenant. The new covenant is not based on our ability to keep it. We're the blessing of the covenant, the new covenant to come to us through our faithfulness. We, like Israel, would know the Lord's judgment for sure. We would not be able to keep it. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The blessing we receive, our being granted all things that pertain to life and godliness, comes to us through God's calling us. We receive the covenant blessings of God, these precious and very great promises that Peter talks about, not because we earned them or were more deserving than someone else, but simply because God has granted them to us of his own free grace. That should humble us, right? That should motivate us to obedience, just as Abraham believed what God had said and obeyed out of that fact. So we have great assurance because God's covenant with us is unconditional. Fourthly, God imputes righteousness and makes us covenant people in spite of our faithlessness. In spite of our faithlessness. We didn't have time, but Abraham is a beautiful picture of this. If you read in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise. What happens immediately after that? Abraham sins. And he goes to Egypt and he lies. Oh yeah, Sarah, she's really good looking. Just say you're my sister, so that they don't kill me. And then in chapter 15, God gives Abraham a covenantal sign regarding the land, like we saw. And he reiterates his promise to give him descendants as numerous as the sand. And what does he do in chapter 16? Will God fulfill his word? So Sarah said, how about you go and you sleep with Hagar, and maybe God means to fulfill his covenant promise through her. So he does. And Ishmael is born. And then chapter 17, God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision. He changes his name to Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. And then in chapter 20, what does he do again? Tells another half-truth about Sarah, his wife. God is faithful to his covenant promises in spite of our faithlessness. God's covenant never wavered to Abraham, just as in spite of our faithlessness, our sin, God's covenant remains. What we sing when we sing the song, Cling to Christ, is true. The bridge says, it's more than I can do to keep my hold on you, but all my hope and peace is that you cling to me. We understand that's true in this covenantal relationship. Finally, if you have not yet in faith thrown yourself on the mercy of God, I implore you to do so. We don't clean our life up before we come to Christ. Rather, in faith, we look to Christ and realize that he is the only one that can clean us up. He is the only one that can wash us and purify us from our sin. And when we do that, we are brought into an unconditional covenant relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we do want to respond in praise and adoration for you and for your wisdom, for your drawing people to yourself in this covenantal way, committing yourself to this, taking all the responsibility to uphold the covenant upon yourself. And so, Father, may we be humbled by this fact. May we respond in praise and adoration and obedience. Father, we want to be a people that live to the praise of your glory. So grow our love for you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.